Hey friends, this is Josh Blair, and I'm the pastor of Central Valley Church, and this is our podcast. My prayer is that this message you hear today will encourage you and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus this week. If you want to stay connected with us, you can check out our website at cvcmadera.com, and there you'll find our Instagram and Facebook links, as well as our YouTube channel, Central Valley Church Madera. Thanks for listening.
Again, chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you use the phone, YouVersion Bible app, you can open that app and go to More and then Events, and you'll find Central Valley Church. And let's read together. Starting in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the apostles were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned a full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will anoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they had said this, what they had said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a gift to us, Lord. It teaches us your character and your nature, and it instructs us in our lives, Lord. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, Lord, open our hearts to receive what you have for us through your word, God, as we submit to it as the authority of our lives. We honor you and love you, Lord. Point us to Jesus, Holy Spirit, through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, here's the question. What's going on in the early church right now? As the church is growing, they're facing persecution, but the number is being added daily and weekly as they continue to come together. Is that, as you remember, as some of the other weeks that we've walked through, the early church was living communally, right? Most of them who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost, who then encounter the Holy Spirit, and what happens, 3,000 people get saved in that day when the Holy Spirit's poured out in the upper room. Those people did not go back home. They decided, "I'm going to sell my property, sell my house. I'm going to live here because God is doing something here." And they remained in Jerusalem. So they're living communally, and they're sharing all of their stuff together. They're sharing their food and everything else. But what happens is, in the moments, as often it happens when you're sharing things and you're sharing all your goods and your stuff, is that there is a portion of the widows that are commanded, that the church is commanded to care for. A portion of them, the Hellenists, the Bible tells us, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and of goods. So if we look back at chapter 4, we see the early church living in community, sharing everything in common, but they hit a snag because some of the people are being left out, and the dividing line, it seems to be at this moment, is their culture. The Hebrews were those Jews who inclined to embrace Jewish culture and tradition, and they were mostly from Judea. And the Hellenists were those Jews who inclined to embrace the Greek culture, and they were mostly from the diaspora when they were spread out and spread abroad. But the point is, they were all Jews, but they lived differently, and their cultures beginning to clash. And so, in an overstatement, the Hebrews tended to regard the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture, and the Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. Ever been in a church that sounded like this before? You know, the older, more traditional, shame the younger because they had holes in their jeans, right? And the younger shame the older for only wanting to sing hymnals. There was a division. I looked at my dad right then and he goes, "No." What was happening is that there was already a natural suspicion between the groups. In the body of Christ, there was some, you know, this is, we can read this and we're like, "Wow, that's so weird." But we can feel that, can't we? Amen. That we can say, "Oh, and this, I don't really like," maybe not in our church because we love each other, we all get along, we all like the same things. But other churches, right, across, "Wow, the frozen chosen, they don't lift their hands and worship. What's wrong with them, you know? And then they're like, the charismatics, they're crazy. You know, there's the dividing line. There's a natural suspicion. And this is what's happening in the larger church, because you can imagine now that the church is numbering in the thousands, nearing 10,000 people at this time. And so there's going to be some natural suspicion and a little bit of some dividing lines here. And that's what's going on here. And so you see this separation. And it's a simple difference, maybe a simple difference of opinion, but the enemy is seeking to use it to exploit, to bring division. The enemy is coming in and saying, I see a hairline here where people are having a hard time getting along on this issue or that topic. I think I'll weasel my way in and see if I can blow some doors open and bring division in the church. So the early church was dealing with a lot of attacks in the early stages. Some was from the religious leaders and the elites of Jerusalem, right? And we see that persecution that's happening. And then we also see what the church is dealing with internally. When we look back at chapter 5, when there's some deception there with Ananias and Sapphira. And there's lying that's happening and trying to weasel in to bring division and stop the church from going and doing what God has called it to do. And now we see this division of cultures in chapter 6. And it's important here that although the titles are Hebrew and Hellenists are being used here, they're all followers of Jesus. They all love Jesus. They were a part of the Jewish background, and they all embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So the conflict arose from this daily distribution of food to the widows of the church. And the church was called to care for widows, namely those who didn't have children that could care for them, or those who were too old to remarry. In fact, Paul lays out a list of the widows that should be cared for and the ones that should not. Do you know the church doesn't have to care for all of the widows? That's kind of a new one for me, right, when you first think about that. But Paul lays it out. Hey, there's some that if we provide everything for them, it could actually lead them into sin. If you read that in 1 Timothy 5, and I encourage you to go read that, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, just for kicks and giggles. I heard someone say that before, and I thought that was an interesting term, and I thought I'd try to put it into message today, and there it was. Go read 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16 for kicks and giggles, and you'll read what Paul lays out there as far as a list for the widows. But this group on this list should meet a strict set of requirements. And apparently, the Hellenistic Christians, their widows were being overlooked, and it was a problem. And what's interesting here is that Scripture doesn't tell us that it was a deliberate act, right? That the Hebrew believers were intentionally leaving them out. It just says, here's a fact, we're being left out. And so I think that Luke, as he's writing this, I think that he would have told us that if it was intentional, because Luke goes back and he tells us very hard details that sometimes are hard for us to swallow, but he doesn't put that there. So I don't think it was an intentional act, but I believe that probably it was caused by a lack of oversight or poor administration. With a church that numbered the thousands, it's something that happened would be easy to overlook. But the enemy oftentimes loves to use unintentional wrongs to bring a conflict. And that's so easy for us, right? We see something, it's a fact, I'm being left out. And then our mind jumps to the worst case scenario. They hate me. They don't like me. I knew they didn't like me. Oh man, do you see how she looked at me? Man, that was dirty. That was dirty. That's why she's leaving me out. That's why. They've never liked my family. We've always had it, right? Our mind jumps to there. Now, the fact is true, they were being left out, but we don't know why they were being left out. They saw, hey, we know that we're different from you. We know that our culture, we tend to lean towards this, the culture and this expression in our culture more than this one. And that must be the reason why, right? So they jump right to that. And the enemy loves to use unintentional wrongs to bring conflict. So the Hebrew believers were right in their hearts, right? They might have been like, we never intended to do that. That wasn't in our hearts. But the Hellenistic believers were right on the facts. This is what happened. And so we jump to conclusion, and it's the perfect condition to split a church. It's a perfect condition. And the enemy has continued to do this throughout the millennia to divide churches, to split people up. This has happened time and time, even in some of our own church history, between white church and Mexican church, a split. You sit there, we sit there. Oh, well, and there's a divide that happens. And the enemy loves to come in and bring some of it being intentional, some of it being racism, right, that has divided. The enemy will use whatever he can to come in and divide the church so that the will of God will not continue to be established wherever it is. But here in Scripture, I think this is an unintentional conflict that happened. And so what do the apostles do? How do they deal with this potential division in the church? Let's go back to verse 2. This is what they say. The 12 summoned a full number of the disciples and said this, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What's happening here? The apostles explain that they should remain faithful to their central calling, which was to prayer and to ministering the word of God. In their eyes, they saw it as wrong for them to spend their time administrating the practical needs of the widows when God had given them a specific task. Now, some believe, including a professor of mine at seminary, that this was evidence of a superiority complex of the 12 apostles. Some believe, wow, you're too good to serve. Man, that's arrogant. That's prideful, right? And you can read that and say, hold up. You go back in verse 2 and you say, it's not right for you to, you have to preach the word. You can't serve tables. And we can jump to a conclusion. We think the apostles have a certain heart or mind behind that statement. How many of us get in that when you read a text message? When someone texts you and you haven't, like, can I give you a word of advice? Never fight over text. Never fight over text, because you take the tone of voice completely sideways. Right? And that can happen. That can happen so easily. Someone texts you and you're like, excuse me? Right? Especially if you text me, because apparently the way I text now is like very offensive, because I just give a thumbs up or a K and people are like, what's wrong with him? Why is he mad? And I'm just like, that's how I text, right? And so if you've received a text from me, I love you. I just had nothing else to say. Okay. But sometimes we can get in the text and we can read into it what's not really there. And we think, wow, the apostles are really, they're prideful. What happened to them? They were once walking with Jesus and seeing him do all of these things, and then all of a sudden they get hoity-toity. Another term you can use during the week. Kicks and giggles and hoity-toity. That's just for you. But here's the reason why I think reading a superiority complex into the text is wrong. Because these men walked with Jesus. And Jesus entrusted them with the gospel and the spreading of the word of God. And as they walked with Jesus, they witnessed what he did, and they said, we want to be like him. They witnessed him wash their feet, which was a task for the lowest servant in the house. Why? Because they wore sandals, and they got all kinds of nasty on their feet. And they saw this God come to serve and not be served. That was their example. So they wouldn't readily just shun serving tables because they thought it was beneath them. Now, the sad thing is, we do have pastors today who have that mindset. That is beneath me. I will not, right? We shouldn't have pastors that have that mindset, but we also need to know that we have people who are called to do certain things in the church that only they can do. And others have the opportunity and the possibility to serve in ways that only God has called them to do that. But as we read into the text, these disciples wanted to be like Jesus. So I don't think they would have taken the task of serving a table to be beneath them. So then the question is, what's happening here? I think other scholars would agree that they're using wisdom to delegate the responsibilities that God has called them and equipped them to do. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. It's a long sentence, but I want you to write it down. God did not call these apostles to be everything and to do everything for the church. God did not call the apostles, and can I say this? He has not called pastors to be everything and do everything for the church. Sometimes we think, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the pastor's responsibility. And there are certain things that are my job and are my responsibility, but can I say this? Not everything. Not everything. I think it's a problem when, for some reason in church history, we begin to shift the title that we've given pastors into ministers. This is a minister. Can I tell you this? That's biblically incorrect. You know who the ministers are? You. You are the ministers of the gospel. The Bible tells us that my responsibility and pastor's responsibility is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And sometimes because we've called people minister, we think that causes us to pull back and say, I don't have to minister, they minister. I don't have that title. You have the title. Can I say this? I'll put it back on you. You are now all ministers of the gospel. Go and be ministers of the gospel. So God does not just call one person to be everything and do everything for the church. In fact, he doesn't just call a small group of people to be everything and do everything for the church. He calls the church to be the church. The second thing I want you to write this down is God has and will continue to raise up others in the church to serve the church in other ways. God has and will continue to raise up others in the church to serve the church in other ways. The reality is, when God calls pastors and shepherds to do their job, they have one thing that he's called them to do, to shepherd the people. And it would be a disservice to the whole church when I or any pastor takes on roles that are meant for others. That's robbing people of their place in the body of Christ. I love Paul's analogy when he compares the body of Christ to a human body. I think it's a good model. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 15. He starts off this way. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. See, what the apostles were saying in this passage of Scripture was, we've been given a very specific task by the Lord, and it's not right for us to stop that task to do another task that God has gifted someone else to do. The apostles gave a list of requirements. It wasn't just like, okay, well, it's just waiting tables, so just pick whoever. Right? The apostles say, all right, here's what we need these men, these leaders, these servants. You know where the term we use in church for servant now? Comes out of the Greek. We get the word deacon from that same word, to serve. Those who are called to serve in the church in roles of leadership. Not necessarily spiritual leadership, but oversight over practical and administrative tasks. Deacons. And they write, these men should be of good report. They should have a good reputation in the body of Christ. They should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they should have wisdom. How many of you know there's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge? You can have the right knowledge. You know what's right and wrong. But wisdom is how you execute those things that you know to be right and wrong. These men don't need to just be smart. They need to actually know how to properly take in the Word of God and how to live things out. They need to have wisdom. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but they're just serving tables. Why such a big list? First of all, if you have that thought, one, you've never served tables. You've never been a waiter anywhere. I think waiters need the grace of God. Amen? Especially y'all, when you get out of church and you go to the restaurant and you don't have the love of Jesus on you because they brought you the wrong drink or it's the wrong food or your food is cold. Let's see if Jesus is in you or not when they bring you bring your food and it's cold, right? So it wasn't just about that. The second thing that is important when we think about, well, they're just waiting tables. What the apostles are speaking here is not just a concern about actually serving food or cleaning up after them or busting tables. What they're speaking of is handling the practical administration of the financial and the practical details which were related to the care of the widows. We get that because the word table here is meant as a place where money was exchanged or collected and things were planned out. We can't serve the tables. He's not talking about literal tables where a bunch of widows just gather around and people are serving them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, we don't have time to administrate the care that is needed for the widows because we're devoted to prayer and to teaching the Word of God. So we need people who have great reputation, are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to are able to manage and steward and care for the finances, to care for the widows that we have in our church. That's what they're talking about. So the men who were to be elected for this task, who were going to step into deacon roles in the church, were elected to oversee the distribution of money and provisions for the widows that had need in the fellowship of believers. So before we begin to accuse the disciples of being elitists or snobs, we have to recognize that they were rightfully delegating important tasks to men who would properly care for the widows in their church. That's what's happening in this scripture. So if you've ever gone to the scripture and you've wondered, what is going on here? That's what's going on here. They're realizing, hey, the church is growing and we can't do it all on our own. And God has given me as the leader or the pastor specific things that only I can do. And there's other things, yeah, could I do that? Sure, but that's not what God has called me to do. And I have to be at the judgment when I go before the Lord. I'm going to be held account for the things that He has given me, not the things I decided to pick up on my own. And not just for me as a pastor, but for also you as a follower of Jesus. God has given you specific tasks, specific responsibilities and giftings. And you're going to be held accountable for what God has given you, not what God gave someone else, but what He's given you to do. And it's important that we understand our role and responsibility in the body of Christ. That it's not right for just a handful of people to do all of the work in the church and to think, well, that's their responsibility. My responsibility is just to come and sit. Can I tell you, it's not. We love, obviously, that everyone is here. We want more people to be here. But we have a role when we become disciples of Jesus. We begin to do what He did. We want to follow His example. And it's an error when we think that it's the pastor's job to do everything in the church or to participate in every ministry, to be a part of every church-related event and visit every person in the hospital. Now, as a pastor here, I try to do my best to do all of these things, but oftentimes I can't do all of them. And I don't think that I'm supposed to. I think that God has called people to be the body of Christ, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And there are things that I can do that you can't do, and there are things that you can do that I can't do. So the best thing that we can do is to, if you're taking notes, write this down, to find out what your calling is. Find out your gifting. Sorry, I wrote a lot of sentences here, but you know, keep your points precise, Pastor. I'm working on it. Find out what your calling is, what your gifting is, what you're anointed for, and stay in your lane. Find out what your calling is, what your gifting is, what you're anointed of the Lord to do, and then get your head down and stay in that lane. Run in that lane. Because God has called you to do a certain thing in the church. And you need to find out what that is. You need to be asking the Lord, God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling me to do? What specific things can I do? What am I gifted for? What am I anointed in? What can I do? How can I serve the body of Christ? And can I tell you, it's okay to try to figure it out, right? You can, like we talked about this before, you can go and serve in the kids' ministry and you're like, nope, not anointed for that, okay? And then you can go over here, right? And you can jump in with hospitality or a greeting. You can jump in and, hey, if you can connect with our maintenance team, our facilities, say, hey, there's things that need to be fixed. I can do that. You can figure out what your place is. And it doesn't mean that you can't branch out from certain things if there's a need that arises. But it's really important that we understand God has called people. He's called people to be a part of it together. And we need to do that together. We need to walk these things out together. It doesn't mean that you know, you're just, every time you do trial and error, you're messing up. But God is saying there's a specific thing I've called you to do. There's a certain thing that I have gifted you for, that I've anointed you for. Right? And it's not right that the same 20% of the church serves the rest of the 80%. The same volunteers are just rotating from job to job, task to task. We got to get our hands in there. Sometimes we got to get our hands dirty. We got to change some diapers. Amen. The reality is, if we continue to live out this way and we just think that only certain people can do certain things and I'm not going to do that, we're not going to get very far. It's like trying to walk on your hands and not use your feet. Some of us might do it, but you can't run a marathon that way. Eventually, you're going to get, all the blood's going to rush your head and you're going to pass out. Eventually, you're going to fall over. Right? And God forbid you try to use your ears to taste. If you tried that, we would probably send you to a mental hospital. What are you doing? This pizza is delicious. Right, there are certain things that we think that we're not gifted to do. And there's certain things that God has raised people up to do, but they don't even know it because they're so busy trying to do everything else because other people haven't stood up and helped. What the apostles are saying in this passage of Scripture is, we know that God has called everyone in the church to do something. Amen. And so that's what we're going to do. Verse 5 again, it says, and what they said pleased the whole people, pleased everybody. See, the church wasn't offended at this request. They didn't hear the apostles say that, and they're like, wow, okay, so this is beneath you. Okay, what a jerk. I knew these apostles were not good. Like, there wasn't offense there. Sometimes we can get so offended in our culture. I think sometimes we're looking for offense. You want me to do what? Wow, okay. Can I tell you, when I first got hired at a job in Sacramento as a pastor, as executive pastor, you know what my first job was to do at that church? The very first one? The pastor came in, took me to the men's restroom and says, this toilet's broken. I said, but I'm the executive pastor. So what I do, I change the toilet. I'm not going to tell you which one it is because it probably doesn't work, but so we can't have a presumption that, oh, there, if we have this idea that people in the church have a mindset that certain things are beneath me, right? That's not the heart that we have. We're willing to get our hands dirty. We're willing to put in the work, but we also don't want to take something from others when God has called them and equipped them to do something. So the whole church heard that and they didn't get offended by it. They said, that's a really good idea. And so they chose these men. And just a quick note about the men that they chose, because this dividing line between the widows list, again, was between the Hellenists and the Hebrew Christians. But the men that they selected to oversee the task for caring for all of the widows, both Hebrews and Hellenists, were mostly Hellenist Christians. We can tell by their name. The only one that wasn't a part of that group was Nicholas, who it says was a Jewish convert from Antioch. He became a Jew, and then he became a Christian. But we know that their names are from Hellenist because they're all Greek names. What is happening here? So they were saying, hey, we're being neglected because of the culture we associate with, and the church said, we have a good remedy. We're going to elect these men to be a leader over all of us to make sure that this dividing line doesn't stay a division. That we're going to bridge the gap so that there's no accusation of hatred because of culture. The church rose up and did that. So for those who accuse the early church of being racist because of the division would also have to backtrack their claim, seeing how the church elected those deacons approved by the apostles who prayed for them and laid hands on them. Now, why? The real question is, was this a good idea? Is this how the church should be ran? Because when we go to Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, is this just descriptive or is it prescriptive? Do you know the difference? Is this just telling us what happened, but we're not supposed to do it? Or is it prescribed to us, this is how it should be done? Is it describing what happened and it's just history and that's a good thing to know? Or is it showing this is what it should look like? Well, verse 7 answers that for us. Verse 7 tells us it's not just a description, it's prescription of what the church should look like. Why? Because verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's the result? They began to spread out the task so they could take care for more people, and God honored that and blessed it, and even more people came to saving knowledge of Jesus. That's how we know this is something that we ought to be doing. This is a good idea. To include more leadership in the church that will help the body of Christ. And I love that Luke he mentions this last portion, that many of the priestly family became followers of Jesus. And no doubt that these people who came to salvation, these priestly family, was a part of the council that arrested Peter and John in Acts 4. Do you remember in Acts 4, 6, it said the leaders gathered and the priest's family as well was there to judge them and they preached the gospel before them? And now, just two chapters later, we begin to see the fruit of the faithfulness of Peter and John through their persecution. Now the priests that persecuted them are now joining the family of God. When we walk in obedience to the Spirit of God, when we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, when we don't try to take all the power and authority for ourselves so that we can build a name for ourselves, when we begin to say, I'm going to spread out this leadership, and I'm going to diversify and delegate so that the body of Christ can care for more people, God blesses that and honors that, and the church continues to grow, and those that we thought were our enemies now become our family. I thought that would be a greater applause. Thank you, Edith. When we begin to honor the Lord and how we live our lives and how we spread out and say, yeah, I'll stand up. I'll take responsibility. I'll serve in the church. I'll spread the gospel. I'll share my faith. When we begin to do those things, and don't leave it to one person. Oh, that's so-and-so's job. That's pastor's job. That's this person's job. That's this leader's job. When you say, no, I have a place and I have a part to play in the family of God, the Lord will take those who are against us and cause them to be for us. As He draws them in by the Spirit of God. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? Amen. When we live by the Spirit does what we cannot do. The Spirit draws those who we cannot draw on our own. The Spirit brings a conversion and brings people out of religion and into faith. It's a beautiful picture. The Scripture tells us that when the church is functioning the way that it should, when each person in the body of Christ is doing what they are called to do, the church will continue to grow and multiply. Amen. That's our prayer. Not so that we can become the biggest church in Madero, the Central Valley, but that so that we can see people come to Jesus. Yeah. That we can see lives change and transform, so that we can see legacies develop of faithfulness from generation to generation. That's the purpose. That's the calling. That's the incentive. Our incentive is we work together, we love each other, we care for one another so that the glory of God can be revealed to people who don't know Him. We want to be a place of love, a place of acceptance, a place of life and of joy so that people can come to know Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. To hear more messages like this one, be sure to subscribe to our podcast channel where you'll hear past episodes. If you like what you hear, be sure to rate it and share it with friends. It'll help us out a lot. If you're interested in supporting the ministry of Central Valley Church, go to cvcmadera.com and click on the giving link. We love you. God bless.